It connects the work of Jesus to the destiny of the human race. You could say that's true all along the way. Jesus dies in order to redeem the human race from sin. He rises to give us new life. But the ascension shows us that the climax of that comes with Jesus, the last Adam, as the priest king, fulfilling the mandate that Adam was given to rule the earth and to raise us up to thrones with him so that we can rule the earth along with him.
Hello, friends, and welcome back to the Theopolis Podcast. My name is Brian Motz, and I'm assistant to Peter Lighthart, the president of Theopolis Institute, and I'm your host here from week to week. Theopolis Institute trains men and women to lead cultural renewal by renewing the church. Participants in our programs will learn to read the Bible imaginatively, worship God faithfully, and engage the culture intelligently. In this episode, Peter Lighthart and I sat down to discuss several texts for Ascension Day, which is tomorrow, Thursday, May 25th, and Lighthart also discusses the text for the seventh Sunday of the Easter season. In this episode, Peter Lighthart mentions a couple of books by Douglas Farrow and another by Edmund Clowney, the three of which can be found in the show notes if you want to check those out. I've also put a link in the show notes to a 2015 post from Lighthart on the topic of the Ascension that you'll find helpful as well. With that, we really hope that you enjoy this discussion, and as always, thank you so much for listening.
Welcome to the Theopolis Podcast. I'm Peter Lighthart. I'm here with Brian Motz. And today we're discussing a couple of different sets of readings. Tomorrow, Thursday, May 25th, is Ascension Day. And we want to discuss the readings for Ascension Day and then also include readings for the following Sunday, which is either the Sunday after the Ascension or seventh Sunday of the Easter season. The readings we have listed for Ascension Day itself are Acts 1, verses 1 through 11, Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23, and then the very last section of Luke 24, verses 44 to 53. Those are the readings that would be set up for tomorrow evening if churches are having an Ascension service. And then the Sunday readings are Acts 1, verses 12 through 26, a couple of sections of 1 Peter 4 and 5, and then John 17, verses 1 through 11. And just to want to start with a comment about ascension as a theological theme and a liturgical theme. Ascension Day, of course, doesn't get the same kind of play that Christmas and Easter do. Mm-hmm. It doesn't kind of get swallowed up in the Easter season. It doesn't even get as much play as Pentecost does. But the ascension of Jesus is the goal and aim of his entire work. He comes in the flesh in order to live a life of complete obedience and to serve his Father and to renew Israel. He dies, rises again, and then the climax of his exaltation is his enthronement in heaven, his departure from us, and his enthronement at the right hand of the Father. And this is the enthronement of Jesus is the fulfillment of the kingdom that he was proclaiming. Jesus comes proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. He says the kingdom of God is at hand, and that kingdom is fulfilled when the Son of Man takes his throne. That Son of Man is both Jesus and also includes us, as we'll talk about in the Ephesians passage a little bit. But it deserves to get more play both theologically and also liturgically. And if you're in a church that doesn't have an Ascension Day recognition, a service, or doesn't recognize Ascension on the Sunday after Ascension Day, then advocate for it. Or if you're a pastor, try to introduce some recognition of the Ascension, the enthronement of Jesus as King. Douglas Farrow, now a Roman Catholic theologian, is the author of a couple books on the Ascension that are quite good. One is called Ascension and Ecclesia. I recommend that. And then he has a later book called Ascension Theology. They're both very good, and has one of the things he's trying to do is bring the Ascension back into the center of theology and not let it get lost in the shuffle with Christmas and Easter. I want to start by talking about John 17, which is, you could say, not really an ascension passage. It's Jesus' high priestly prayer. Jesus prays as he's going to the cross. This is the end point of Jesus' time in the upper room with his disciples. And he's praying to his Father. He's asking the Father to glorify him. And he's declaring that he has glorified and will glorify the Father. But that glorification and that lifting up that he's talking about is a lifting up on the cross. He's not talking about his lifting up into the glory of the Father in heaven, at least not in the first instance. He's going to be lifted up and glorified by the Father on the cross. And that's been a theme of John's gospel from the time Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in John 3. He talks about, obviously talking about the cross. He compares himself to the serpent that Moses raised in the wilderness, lifted up in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. So Jesus is, John 3 is combining the story of the serpent in the wilderness being lifted up. Everyone looks to the lifted up serpent, and that serpent, that's a healing. It's the serpent heals. Look at the serpent heals. And calls himself the Son of Man being lifted up, which is an allusion to Daniel 7, the ascension of the Son of Man. But when Jesus talks about himself being lifted up, he's talking about himself being lifted up on the cross. So Jesus, in John, we have this combination of these two events. The lifting up of Jesus on the cross isn't seen as a humiliation in John's gospel. It's seen as the beginning of his exaltation. That's a different perspective on the cross than you get in Philippians 2, for example. Our more typical way of thinking about the cross is to think of it as the depth of Jesus' humiliation. But John makes a point of the fact that Jesus is actually ascending from the ground, quite literally ascending from the ground on the cross, and it's the beginning of his return to the Father. And so John 17, it's a passage about the cross, at least at the beginning in the first instance, but that's part of an ascension theology in John, where the whole Jesus' entire movement in his life, death, resurrection is part of a movement back to the Father. He comes from the Father, he returns to the Father, and the beginning of that return is his exaltation at the cross. And those who look to him in his exaltation are going to be healed. That's a different perspective than we get in some of the other passages, some of the other texts that we'll look at. But I think it's important to see the link in John, especially between the exaltation of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus.
It makes sense with the paradoxical statements that Jesus makes, such as, he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's what the cross is portraying.
Right. Yeah, and we tend to think of that as kind of a two-step process. You go down, and then you're lifted up, which is true, but John is giving us a different perspective that the humiliation itself is a kind of lifting up. It's already includes the lifting up, which is, brings those things together even more tightly, right? The Luke passage, of course, at the end of Luke, this is the reading for Ascension Day, the gospel reading for Ascension Day. It's a climax of Luke's gospel, and it is about Jesus' ascension, or at least very brief reference to his ascension. In verse 51, as he was blessing them, he parted from them. That's all we get at the end of Luke. He's been teaching his disciples everything concerning himself and all the scriptures, as he taught the men on the road to Emmaus on Easter. We've talked about that in a previous podcast. Now he's teaching all the disciples, starts with Moses, goes to the Psalms, goes to the prophets, and teaches them concerning himself. He gives his summary, Jesus' own summary of the Old Testament. Thus it is written, the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and the repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That's what the Old Testament is about, according to Jesus. And then he departs from them, fulfilling that Old Testament prophecy of the Christ being exalted. And this is Luke's gospel actually ends with the disciples not departing and going on a mission. It ends with them going back to the temple, back to Jerusalem, and that's the trajectory of Luke's gospel, the gospel. Everything moves toward Jerusalem. In fact, the Luke's gospel begins and ends at the temple. The very first scene is Zacharias in the temple offering. He's going in on the Day of Atonement. He's been selected by Lot to go in on the Day of Atonement, and he's in the temple, and Gabriel greets him and announces to him that he's going to be the father of John the Baptist in his old age. And then the very last phrase of Luke, we're back in the temple now with the 12, going back to the temple praising God. They haven't left Jerusalem yet. And you see that at different points in Luke's gospel too, that the so-called infancy narratives in Luke 1 and 2 end with Jesus at the age of 12 in the temple. The ministry of Jesus has this long section, 10 chapters in Luke, beginning with Jesus' transfiguration. And then he starts making progress toward Jerusalem. He sets his face toward Jerusalem after the transfiguration. And for the next 10 chapters, a lot of things happen. But over those 10 chapters, there's one big trajectory, and he's heading toward Jerusalem. And he goes to Jerusalem, and he does his demonstration in the temple. So that section of Luke also climaxes in the temple. And then the death and resurrection of Jesus climaxes in the temple. So everything's moving toward Jerusalem in the book of Acts. And that's where the disciples are at the end of the book. That's where they are at the beginning of Acts, of course, which is of course a sequel to Luke. And what Luke tells us in that one phrase, "He parted from them," the book of Acts tells us in more detail. And Luke introduces the book of Acts. The reading for Ascension Day is the Ascension account right at the beginning of Acts, Acts 1:1-11. Luke again addresses Theophilus, the God lover. He reminds him of what he had already written. What he already wrote was what Jesus began to do and teach. And the implication is that Acts is about what Jesus continues to do and teach. Even though the very first episode of Acts, Jesus is leaving, but Acts is the Acts of the Apostles, but it's really the Acts of Jesus through the Apostles. And the way that the mechanism, if you will, for that is the gift of the Spirit. The reason why Jesus can continue acting after he leaves is because the Spirit comes on the Apostles. But again, the disciples are still in Jerusalem. You can put Luke and Acts side by side. Everything's moving toward Jerusalem in Luke, and then Acts, you're still in Jerusalem, and you're in Jerusalem until Stephen's martyrdom, and it's the death of Stephen that eventually drives people out of Jerusalem. So you've got these, from the time Jesus comes into Jerusalem in Luke 19 until Stephen's martyrdom, if you put Luke and Acts end to end, you have those about 12 chapters in the middle of this double book that are all taking place in Jerusalem. Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, and then the early Pentecost and the early work of the church. And you know, a lot of commentators point out that when Jesus continues to do and continues to work through his apostles, he's doing it in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then they move to Samaria, and eventually you go to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the movement of the book of Acts that is anticipated in Acts 1:8. That's a geographic outline of the book. You begin in Jerusalem, then after Stephen's martyrdom, immediately Philip goes out and he goes to Samaria, meets Samaritans. He meets an Ethiopian eunuch too, so the gospel is going out to the remotest parts of the world. But the book ends with Paul in Rome. So you're going out to the center of the Gentile world by the end of the book. But Luke's a detailed account of the ascension is in Acts 1, not in Luke 24. While he's giving his disciples instructions, he's lifted up, a cloud receives him out of their sight, and while they're looking, they see two men in white clothing standing beside them. So Jesus goes into a cloud, and then there are these two angelic figures apparently flanking the cloud or somehow beside the apostles. We're in a temple setting here. Jesus is, as Hebrews says, Jesus ascends into heaven as the high priest. The high priest went into the most holy place in a cloud of smoke. He offered blood between the two cherubim. that where the cloud was enthroned above the cherubim. Jesus is entering into heaven. He's ascending into the heavenly most holy place. He enters a cloud, and then there are these two figures on either side. So Jesus is entering as ascension. The ascension is an ascension of a priest. That's part of the theology of Ascension Day, that Jesus goes into the heavenly most holy place to offer his own blood and to complete his work as priest. The most holy place is also the throne room of God, and the cloud is the cloud of God's presence that's enthroned above the cherubim. So Jesus going into a cloud and then these two angels appearing, that's a temple image that combines both priest and king. Jesus is the Melchizedekan priest king who is both entering in order to offer his blood and also assuming a throne with his father. So you have both of those kind of coming together in Acts. And the other passage I want to point to, we could talk about the other ones too, but is the Ephesians passage, Ephesians 1. This is the conclusion. It's after Paul's famous run on sentence prayer, and he says he gives thanks for the Ephesians and prays for them that they would know the height and depth and breadth of the love of God for them, and he prays that they would know the riches of the glory that is their inheritance. Ephesians 1:19, he says, he wants them to know the surpassing greatness of the power toward us who believe. And then he goes on to explain that the sort of power that is, what sort of power is available to those who believe. And it's in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So the kind of power that's available to those who believe and are united to Jesus is resurrection power, the power to overcome death, the power to be raised up to new life. It's also the power of ascension. He goes on to say that this is the power that's at work in us, the power that brought Jesus from the dead and also seated him in heavenly places above all rule, authority, power, and dominion in every name that's named. So it's that power is at work in us and among us, the power both of Jesus' resurrection from the dead and also his enthronement. Edmund Clowney, I think it's probably in his book on the mystery, it's a kind of a book on typology. He points out that Paul draws on Genesis 1 terminology here at the end of Ephesians 1. Jesus has been given all authority and power and dominion. He's been given that authority, power, and dominion as man. He had all power, authority, and dominion as the eternal Son of God before all worlds. Now he's raised up our humanity to be seated at the right hand of the Father. All things are put in subjection under his feet. That's an allusion to Psalm 8. Mm-hmm. And Psalm 8 is about the glory of human beings. Jesus is ascended now as man, and all things placed in subjection under his feet. He's the last Adam. He's already fulfilled the dominion mandate. Everything is placed under his feet. And he also fulfills the mandate by being the fullness of him who fills all in all, or he is the one who fills all in all. He's head over all things to the church, his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Adam was commissioned to rule the earth and to fill it. Jesus, by his ascension, and I think by implication, the gift of the Spirit, now rules over everything. Everything is in subjection under his feet, and he fills all things. So in that, Clowney's point is in that fundamental sense, the dominion mandate isn't something that remains to be fulfilled. In principle, in Christ, it's already fulfilled. He's already enthroned. He's already has all power and authority and dominion. All things are placed in subjection under his feet. Everything is already subdued to a man. And this man has also filled all things. But then that what's true in reality and in heavenly reality is now working out in history and on earth. But it's being worked out on the basis of that accomplished fact. on the accomplished fact that it's that Jesus has already fulfilled it, which is at the very least it secures the promise that human beings will fulfill that mandate. Jesus already fulfilled it. We're united to Him. We share in His power, and therefore that dominion mandate will be worked out in time and history, in the history of humanity. And Paul's outside the particular reading, Paul makes that point pretty clearly in Ephesians 2, where he just said that Jesus is raised up to heavenly places, all things in subjection under His feet. And then as he's talking about our resurrection from death and sin, this chapter 2 is talking about how we participate in the power of the resurrection. We're raised from death and sin. And then we're not only raised from death and sin, but we're alive together with Christ and raised with Him. We're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we're enthroned with Him. He takes humanity into heaven and sits on the throne, and He takes our humanity. We're joined to Him. So again, I think Clowney's point is a really important one, because sometimes the emphasis on dominion can be kind of it can turn Pelagian. You know, we've got to scramble around. It's all depending on us now. We've got to fulfill this dominion mandate. But it's the whole structure of Ephesians 1 and 2 is that it's an indicative imperative. Jesus has already done it. Because Jesus has already done it, that's the indicative. Therefore, we're called to fill it out and to realize it in history. But not it's not on the basis, it's not a Pelagian thing that's dependent on human action. It's because Jesus has already accomplished that. So, and that's part of the theology of ascension. That's why ascension is such a crucial part of our theology, such a crucial part of our liturgical. It should be such a crucial part of our liturgical celebration, our liturgical calendar. It connects the work of Jesus to the destiny of the human race. You could say that's true all along the way. Jesus dies in order to redeem the human race from sin. He rises to give us new life. But the ascension shows us that the climax of that comes with Jesus, the last Adam, as the priest king, fulfilling the mandate that Adam was given to rule the earth and to raise us up to thrones with Him so that we can rule the earth along with Him. So again, you know, if you're not celebrating ascension, do.
Seems like an understanding of ascension, as you've just laid out and as Paul lays out at the end of Ephesians 1, has been the fuel for much mission work. The fact that it's a sure thing,
right,
that Jesus reigns and that He is drawing all people unto Himself.
Yeah. So you, in a sense, you never enter a mission field where Jesus is absent, where Jesus is not reigning. He's already there. Mm-hmm. What you're entering is a field where a place where the people don't acknowledge the reality of things, mm-hmm, that Jesus is king. As Jim Jordan likes to say, we already live in the theocracy. That is the fact of the case. And the question is whether we're going to acknowledge that or not. The God-man already reigns. And so our mission is to declare that and to call people to acknowledge that reign and to submit to it, and then in their lives to realize what that reign means in their lives and the lives of their nations and so on.
Do you have any insight into how Ascension Day has taken a backseat to life, death, resurrection, and why we've stopped there? I could be wrong here, but it seems like much of evangelical culture focuses on the death and resurrection. The life of Jesus has had more prominence lately, but the life and the ascension after the resurrection, right, seem to be downplayed a bit, and it seems, from what you've been discussing, the ascension especially really fills out the gospel.
Right. Yeah. Well, I think that this is not really an explanation. This is more a summary. I think I want to set this out in terms of a liturgical calendar. The early church was working out the theology of Christmas. You know, they were trying to figure out what it meant for the eternal Son of God to take human flesh. The medieval, again, we're talking about 1,000 years, so talking in very broad terms. But there was a great deal of attention to the death of Christ. You can see this in the piety of medieval Christians, obsession with the sufferings of Jesus, the crucifix as the leading symbol in churches, the Mass seen as a continuing act in some way of representing the sacrifice of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Medieval piety is kind of focused on Good Friday. I really think that the Reformation, and particularly the Calvinist wing of the Reformation, the Reformed wing of the Reformation, brings this the Ascension theology into prominence. Not that it wasn't there, but it does seem like there's a movement in the history of theology that kind of you can't deal with everything at once, and so does seem to be kind of a movement from concern, particularly with establishing the reality of the incarnation, the reality of the atonement, and then what the ascension and exaltation of Christ means. So that's not really an explanation. That's just a scheme for a very general scheme for thinking about the development of the development of theology. But I do want to point out one thing, that the First Peter passage, which is for the Sunday after Ascension, which is the seventh Sunday of Easter. Peter's focusing on the fact that we share the suffering of Christ. And that can, that can feel like it's kind of a step back, you have all this glory of ascension, and then, we're back. It's Jesus is ascended, but we're not, and therefore we've got to suffer. We've got to wait for our exaltation. And obviously there's some fundamental truth to that. We're still in the flesh. We still struggle with sin. We still live in a world that is, there's many, many parts of the world are still at war with Jesus, even though he is king. So there's some obvious truth to that. But I think if we can go back where we started and think about what Jesus says in John 17, and the coalescence of exaltation and suffering, that the Jesus on the cross is the beginning of his exaltation. And when we bear the cross, that is, in some obvious sense, is a prelude to a future exaltation. But we should also think of it as already participation in the exaltation. Jesus didn't die and rise again and ascend to relieve us of the unfortunate necessity to suffer. He died, rose, and ascended, and gave his spirit so that we can share in his suffering, which is a triumphant suffering. So that suffering exaltation, the combination of suffering and exaltation that we get in John's gospel particularly, I think is important to see and important to bring the ascension into our own experience. You could have a one-sided understanding of the ascension where Jesus is on the throne, we're enthroned with him, and therefore suffering is a thing of the past. It's just health and wealth and prosperity from here on out. But part of our glory is bearing the cross with Jesus and being lifted up as Jesus was in our sufferings so we bring glory to God, bring glory to the Father and to Jesus.
Filling up what is lacking in his place.
Right, right. So exactly right, yeah.
Thanks again for listening to this episode of the Theopolis Podcast. For more information and content from Theopolis, please check us out online at theopolisinstitute.com. We have new articles that come out every Tuesday and Thursday on our blog. We also have a media page with past lectures from courses, ebooks, and other free essays. You can also find us on Twitter @_Theopolis and on Facebook if you just search for our name. If you've been helped by the podcast, we'd love for you to help us out and leave a review on iTunes. It really helps to get our content in front of new listeners. That's it for now. We really look forward to being with you again in the next episode. And as always, thank you so much for listening.